Green lights on. Can everyone hear me? Okay. Good evening. There we go. Now I can hear myself. So, sometimes I'm loud. The topic for the message tonight, when I gave a title to it, is Don't Be Lukewarm. And if I could give it a subtitle, I would say, like I am. And so I just want to say before I get too far into this that it's not my intention to stand here and accuse anyone of being lukewarm other than myself, because that the only person I have the knowledge and experience to be able to convict of that is myself. And if I could be sitting there listening as I gave this message, I would. And for me, that's whenever I'm asked to give a message, if I'm allowed to choose a topic rather than assign a topic, I like to pick something either that I want to know more about or something that I struggle with, because that makes the preparation easy. It's much easier to get in and study something when it's near and dear to your heart. I just lost two bookmarks. But that's all right. Well, if I start singing the books of the Bible, it's so I can find the passage. So before I go on with the message, I wanted to explain a little bit of how I came to this particular topic for this evening. So when Ray had called and asked me, I was actually in the process of studying through the book of Revelation. The church that I grew up in is currently going through the book of Revelation, and they had called and asked if I would come down and take a chapter. And since I wasn't there to listen to all of the rest of the chapters before and after, I decided I should sit down and study the entire book of Revelation, which I hadn't done since I was younger and was actually studying Revelation hoping to have something very exciting with wars and, you know, all of that kind of things that sound like they should belong in Revelation. And of course, when I was younger, I was a little disappointed because I didn't find all of the things I was hoping to. It wasn't like, you know, a Hollywood blockbuster movie when I read through it. Doesn't mean it wasn't important and it's not exciting. It just wasn't what I was expecting as a young teenager. So as I went back and studied through the book, I had just gotten into chapter 5, actually. And so I was, Ray had called and asked, and I was thinking, what would I like to speak about on Sunday night? And I was out in the garage doing some home projects, staining some doors. And a song from Casting Crowns came on my playlist, which is Somewhere in the Middle. And there's a few lines in that song that I think really speak to me as a person. And it ties in directly with some of the readings that I had just done in Revelation. So I said, well, okay, that sounds like a good topic, and I'll go with that. And so I started to outline the topic and decide what it was that I would say when I came here tonight. And for the message that I have, there's two verses from Revelation chapter 3 that are essentially the focus or the key verses for my message. But really, I'm going to read those two verses and then take a look at some examples of people in Scripture who were lukewarm and contrast to that to people who were in similar situations that were not lukewarm. And so I'd just like to read very quickly Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And so this is a section of the letter to the church of Laodicea, which is a picture of the church in its final stage. And so the verses here, again, starting Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And it's an interesting question. What does it mean to be lukewarm? And I think we can take that to mean a number of different things. If I look at the official Merriam-Webster definition, so official for those of us that don't read the Oxford Dictionary, Lukewarm means slightly warm. It's fairly obvious. Not enthusiastic, not having or showing energy or excitement. The full definition would be moderately warm or tepid and lacking conviction or half-hearted. And I think it's, for myself, it's important to understand that that is where I find myself spiritually much of the time, most of the time, if I'm honest. And it's definitely not the place where, as believers, with the information, the gospel that we hold, to be that way, to go about our commission to share that with the world and be lukewarm about it and be just sort of, you know, taking it at our own pace and blah. You know, if a great chance comes up and I don't have anything better to do, then I can go ahead and share that message with the people around me. And I think the first step of becoming lukewarm is when we lose that original passion that we have when we first came to the conclusion that the Word of God was true and that His Son died on the cross for us. And because of that, we will never face the penalty for the sins that we've committed. We will never have what we deserve because we'll have something much better. And once that shine starts to dull a little bit, then we have this tendency, or I have this tendency, to slip and just look around at the things of the world and sort of let them take the space that I could dedicate to studying the Scriptures, to living the life that God intended for me to live. And so I'd like to take a look at, again, some examples in Scripture of people who I feel at certain points in their life, maybe two of them throughout most of their life that we read about in the Scriptures, were either lukewarm or were not lukewarm. And we can see the contrast of what happens, how God's plan is fulfilled based on how we respond to that calling. And I do want to point out that God's plan will always be fulfilled. There's nothing that we can do that would prevent God's plan from being fulfilled. However, God may have a plan for our life. His plan is perfect. We're not perfect. So we may not fulfill His plan exactly the way that He intended it to be. And in fact, the first example that I want to look at, I think that's clearly the case, that there was a plan for this person, but that plan, because of this person's attitude and lifestyle, that plan was fulfilled, but maybe not in the way that it was intended to be, and definitely not in the way that it could have been. And so what I'd like to do is turn to Judges chapter 13 and look at Samson. I'm not going to read the whole story of Samson. I just want to talk a little bit about Samson and look at a couple of the maybe key things to help support my point, that Samson lived his life a little bit lukewarm, mainly concerned about himself. And I think in Sunday school, we all learn the story of Samson, and most of the time, we focus on the story of Samson later, towards the end of his life, when he's involved with Delilah, and we know about Samson and Delilah. And we don't spend a lot of time, at least when I was younger, learning about the earlier part of Samson's life. As a child, I can remember focusing on sort of the neat aspects of that, like the fact that he killed 1,000 Philistines with the bone of a jawbone of a donkey, or somehow he managed to capture 300 foxes and tie their tails together with torches and burn down, you know, everything. And as a kid, those are really cool. Those are neat. But in studying that, or as a child, I think I didn't understand some of the things now that if I look at Samson in Judges chapter 13 through chapter 16, I can get a different picture of his life and a different picture of how God's plan was fulfilled, and maybe look at that and say, what could it have been had Samson not done a lot of the things that he actually did? And if we were to have Samson around today, we'd probably label him as narcissistic. He was very concerned only about himself. And in my reading of the part of his life that we have in the Scripture, he really only followed God's plan when it fit in with what he wanted. He never went out of his way to do things which I believe he knew he was set apart for. And I think that becomes clear when we look later in his life when he finally tells Delilah the secret of his strength, I think at that moment it's clear that he understood that he was set apart by God and there was something intended for him. But he never seems to address that or follow that, but he does seem to understand it. And so if we can just very briefly read a few points about the life of Samson and take a look at how he was really focused only on himself. And so in chapter 13, we have sort of the designation of Samson as a Nazarite. And his parents understand this, and they're given certain rules that he's supposed to follow. And we find that fairly early in his life, he breaks one of those rules and keeps it a secret, doesn't really tell anyone. But if we come in chapter 14, what we find at the beginning of chapter 14 is Samson sets his eyes on a woman, and he has to have her. And in studying this, we understand that that was something that was of the Lord, that he was intended to have this. But maybe the way in which he went about it wasn't quite the right way. And so if I go to chapter 14, verse 3, it says, "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there no woman among the daughters of thy brethren or amongst thy people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well." So again, his only concern, hey, look, she's pretty. I want her. Go get her. He's focusing only on himself. And if we look at that as really it's a picture across his whole life. And so if I skip ahead a little bit in time, the marriage is arranged. And if we go up to chapter 14, and verse 16. So Samson has given a riddle to the Philistines. And he gives them a riddle that's associated with his slaying of the lion. And if they can't figure out the riddle, they're going to have to give him some things. If they figure out the riddle, he's going to have to give them some things. And his wife is trying to get the answer to the riddle. So this should sound very familiar to later in his life when we're talking about Delilah and trying to get some secret out of Samson. And so his wife is kind of saying, you've got to tell me you don't love me because you're not telling me the answer to the riddle. So he finally says, okay, here's the answer to the riddle. So in verse 16, "And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it unto me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it unto my father nor my mother. And shall I tell it unto thee?" So she complains a little bit more, and he finally tells her. And, of course, she turns around and tells the rest of the people. And so he has to go out and give them all of the things that he was supposed to. So he's filled with the Spirit, and he goes and he kills 30 Philistines, and he takes their clothes and he turns it over. He turns it over as his side of the bet. And in the story here, it looks like he then leaves for some period of time. He doesn't go back to his wife. And it's at this point, we don't know how long that is, but when he does finally come back, he finds out that his father-in-law thought he had just left, so gave his wife to someone else. So Samson looks at this as an attack against himself, and really he's focused only on his own life and how his life has sort of been how he's been wronged. And so this is where I mentioned he catches the fox and he ties their tails with torches and he lets them loose and they burn everything down. And he does this because he feels as though he's personally been wronged in this situation, and he exacts his vengeance. And it happens that his vengeance lines up with God's plan. So God's plan for Samson is that he will judge the Philistines for their persecution of Israel. And by burning everything, he's fulfilling that, but only because he feels a personal slight that has taken place. And what happens as a result of that is that the Philistines know who did it, and they go and they burn, they kill his wife and her father. And it's at this point that we pick up again the story where he takes the jawbone of the donkey and kills 1,000 Philistines. But again, it's because he feels that he's been personally attacked, and he needs to exact his vengeance on the Philistines. So if we look at chapter 15, verse 6, then the Philistines said, "Who hath done this?" meaning burned all the crops. And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her with her and her father with fire. And Samson said unto them, "Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease." So again, it's all about me. And he's really not taking that that gift of being set aside for a purpose and running with it. He's saying, "Well, you know, this is great. I've got this strength, and I'll use it when I see fit, when it meets with my plan, and when I need to exact my vengeance." And so he then takes the jawbone of the donkey, and he kills 1,000 Philistines. And again, then he just sort of, you know, he kind of goes away, and we don't really see much interaction between him and the Philistines. And we don't know how much time has passed, but then he runs into Delilah, and this is really the story that we, at least when I was a child in Sunday school, we focused on. And so we know Delilah, her only goal is to figure out the secret of his strength so that he can be subdued, because the Philistines are afraid of Samson, as they should be. And so he keeps answering her when she asks and giving her things that get closer and closer and closer to the truth. So it starts out and he's just giving her a bunch of nonsense. But then right before he tells her the truth, he says, "Well, if you bind my hair," and of course the Samson being a Nazarite and set aside, what made that was his hair. That was the thing that people could look at him and say he's been set apart. And I don't know. When I was young, I think we were taught that it was his hair that gave him the strength. I don't think that's right. I think his hair was a symbol of him being a Nazarite, and the strength was provided by the Holy Spirit. But the hair was what people could look at and say, he's the one that's been set apart, because they were not to shave his head. But the hair itself didn't really have anything to do with providing him the strength. It was just that symbol. That's what set him apart from other people visually. So he says, "Well, if you tie up my hair, then I'm going to be as weak as any other man." And of course, that wasn't true. And so when the Philistines come to get him, his hair's tied up, he just, you know, breaks out and beats them all up. But then he tells her the truth. And he tells her the truth, and of course, you know, as if he couldn't figure it out up to that point, that she was just trying to catch him, she cuts off his hair. He's then captured. And what happens then is he's captured and his eyes are put out and he's made to grind in the mill. And then we come really to the end of his life. And he's brought out and as essentially a clown and set in the middle of a party where people can make fun of him and say, you know, "Hey, look, here's the guy who gave us such trouble, and now we've captured him and put his eyes out, and he's, you know, he's sort of weak and useless." And I just want to look at, before I move on to the next example, if we look at what he says, even at the end of his life, he's again only really putting himself into God's plan when it fits with what he wants or what he thinks he needs. And so if we look at chapter 16 and verse 28, and so right before this, we understand that the house where he is full of Philistines, high-ranking people in the Philistine society, and they've kind of put him between the two pillars. So verse 28, "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I might be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." So again, he really doesn't have any interest in God's plan. He wants vengeance because they put out his eyes. And so he does, he gets his vengeance. He is strengthened. He pushes the pillars down. the house collapses, and in that act, he kills more Philistines than he did throughout his life. But I wonder what could have been if he had taken that that plan that was clear from birth. And I guess that what I missed was he tells Delilah, when he tells her that it's cutting his hair, he says to her, "I've been a Nazarite from birth, and if you cut my hair, then I will be as any other man." And so he understands clearly at that point that he was supposed to have been set apart for some purpose. And maybe he thought he had fulfilled that purpose, I don't know. But to me, looking at this, I think clearly, again, God's purpose was fulfilled. The Philistines were judged, but they were only judged a little bit. And if we look at the end of the chapter, it says that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. So there was a 20-year span where Samson was the judge. And in that 20 years, he did, you know, like three things, right? He burned all their fields. He slayed 1,000 of them. And then at the end of his life, he knocked down the house and kind of took out their leadership. But had he taken that from the start and made that his life's goal to fulfill God's plan for his life, what could have been different? I don't know the answer. But I wonder if God's perfect plan would have been something greater, something more than what Samson was actually able to accomplish. And if we just look at, for contrast, we look at Gideon, another of the judges. And I'm not going to say that Gideon was perfect and followed a perfect plan. When Gideon, when the Lord came to Gideon and said, "This is what I want you to do," he asked for a sign. And once he got that sign, he pretty much followed step by step what he was asked to do. And he was able to take a small number of men with no weapons, likely, because at that time Israel wasn't allowed to have weapons, and take over basically a much larger force in a way that could only have worked if it was God's plan. But he followed it through, and even when he was doing things that I'm sure he must have said, "This doesn't make any sense. We're going to send home all these people for this army that I'm supposed to fight, and we're going to send home everybody except for a few of the people who drink out of the stream a certain way." You know, that doesn't make sense. But instead of questioning it or trying to do it his own way, he let that follow through God's plan, and the plan was fulfilled. And even if we just contrast to Samson, there was 40 years of peace after Gideon's battle, versus, you know, 20 years of not really peace under Samson's judgment, or while Samson was the judge. And even if you look at Samson, even the Israelites weren't really interested in him being around, because he was just causing trouble when it suited him. And so they were the ones telling the Philistines, like, "Oh, hey, look, it was him over here. You know, go get him. It's not us, it's him." But under Gideon, it was different. The people rallied around Gideon, and they were able to, at least to me, it looks like they were able to accomplish more with less than what was accomplished under Samson. And it's, you know, that's one aspect of being lukewarm is not having that passion and that fire that we have when we're first, you know, converted, when we're first saved. At that point, you feel alive. I know when I was younger, I gave my life to Christ coming up on 30 years ago. And when I was younger, I couldn't get enough. I would read the Bible. I would listen to the sermons and ask questions. And, you know, it was just something that was, you know, there was a fire there and just a want and a need. And I can say that, you know, around the time I was old enough to drive, that sort of went away. And that time that was spent in learning and growing was diverted to other things. Working a job, going to the movies, you know, all the things that you can suddenly do when you have your freedom, as it were, from home, when you get that driver's license. And it's only been in the last few years where I've really felt that swing go back and start to go the other way and climb up that hill of knowledge that maybe I used to have when I was a kid. In some aspects, I feel as though there are things that I don't know now that I think I used to know. And I can say happily I'm trying to go back and learn those things and to study and to just try and get a better understanding of the scriptures so that I can figure out what that plan is for me and make sure that I'm not just idly standing by and only working towards God's plan for my life when it fits into my schedule or when it just happens to align with whatever I'm doing at that particular moment in time. And I think the next example that I want to look at gives us a picture of that kind of all in one fairly short story. It gives us a picture of that where you start out with this great passion and interest and high level, and it just kind of tapers off, although in this story it's not long enough to taper. You just sort of have this degradation. And hopefully at some point it gets restored and you don't spend your entire life just kind of going through the motions. And so I'd like to read a short section of Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 24. And again, this is a very familiar story that we teach our children in Sunday school. And like I said, I think it gives us that clear picture of kind of how that whole spectrum can go from being very on fire to being someone who's maybe kind of lost for a little bit. So starting again, chapter 14, starting in verse 24, this is, of course, the story of Peter walking on the water. So verse 24, "But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And the disciples saw him walking on the sea, and they were troubled, saying, It is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And how I think that is just interesting. There's this giant, great storm going on. And we understand that Jesus must be some distance from the boat, because Peter's going to get out on the water and walk to him. So he's not standing right next to the boat. And he speaks to them, and they hear it. I don't know if you've ever been out in a large body of water when the waves have been a little bit rough, but it's very difficult to hear because of the noise. And in this setting, my parents just recently went to Israel, and they said there's actually this tunnel of wind that's created by the topography in the area, and they can have these storms that just all of a sudden come in as wind runs through this channel out onto the sea, and they're very intense and typically short duration storms. But when that happens, it's apparently a very serious event, and there's a lot of wind and rain. And so the fact that they were able to hear him, I think, is just amazing. It speaks to his power and the fact that he wasn't just a man, because had a man been standing there saying, first of all, I couldn't be walking on the water, but be of good cheer, it's I, not, no one's going to hear him because of the noise that's going around. So verse 28, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." And you look at that, and I wonder, if I were in that situation, would I get out of the boat? Probably not. I don't think so. And you can look at the other disciples. Only one of them decided to get out of the boat. But that was kind of how Peter was. That was his personality. He was, let's jump right in. Let's get everything going, sometimes without thinking. But in this case, it shows that fire, that understanding, that willingness to put himself out on the line for his Lord and Savior. And so he does. In great faith, he steps out of the boat onto the waves, and he's walking on the water. And I can't imagine what that would have felt like to be able to walk on water. But then this is where, I get this picture of myself. If I'm relating to Peter and having that, that passion and that fire at the beginning of my relationship with Christ, and we look at the next verses, you can see this is kind of, for me, how it seemed to have gone in my life. "But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, and he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt? And that's, for me, how it started, you know, that original passion started to kind of go away, I mentioned, in my teen years. And it was looking around at the world, like Peter looked around at the waves and thought, whoa, you know, this is crazy. And he started to lose a little bit of that fire and that passion, and he starts to sink. And he calls out and says, Lord, save me. And I think that when we find ourselves in those situations, because I'm not saying that, you know, being lukewarm is something that happens and it stays that way across your whole life, hopefully. You run into people and situations and your church family and your family that are there to help pull you out of those situations and to provide support when you're in those times of need. As Peter called out to Jesus and said, save me, we have the ability to do the same thing and call out to Christ and say, I know I'm not where you intended me to be. I know that I've drifted. And help me get back on course. Show me the plan for my life. And one of the tools to getting to that point and starting to turn that around is to get into the scriptures and to study and to learn. Because as we read the scriptures and we understand what that message is for us, we can apply it directly to our lives every day in the choices that we make. And I believe with all of my heart that God never intended sin to enter the world, but he also gave us that free will to make that choice. He intended a perfect life for all of us, but because of sin, we don't have that perfect life. But that doesn't mean we can't strive for it. That doesn't mean we can't be on fire for Christ and understand that maybe the plan that he has for us isn't what we would plan for ourselves, but it's something better than we could ever imagine. Maybe it's a plan that we won't enjoy completely on this side of heaven. If we look at all of those that have gone out and have been killed for their faith, I don't think in that moment they would say, this is what I want for my life. I think most people, especially missionaries that have given their lives, they understand that's a distinct possibility and they come to terms that they accept that. But that doesn't mean they're happy about it. It doesn't mean they would choose to have that happen. They may choose to live a longer life and to have what might seem to be a larger impact. So I think a lot of times, and I hear this on Caleb on the radio a lot of times, and I always struggle with whether I should call and talk to someone about it, but they have this, they read a section of scripture from Romans, and they imply that it means as a Christian, your life is going to be roses all the time because God doesn't let anyone suffer. And that's not what the scriptures tells us. The scriptures tell us that we will have everything we need to fulfill God's plan for our life, not our plan for our lives. And it's when we start to take our eyes off that we slip a little bit and we try maybe to do things of our own accord rather than relying on God. And we get distracted a little bit by the things of this world. So in contrast to that, we have Paul, or Saul. And I think he was much like Peter from a personality standpoint. People who were very passionate, who would take direction and go. And, of course, when we first hear of Saul, I believe the first time Saul's mentioned in the scriptures, is he's holding the coats for the people who stone Stephen. And that's the first thing we hear about Paul, or Saul as he's known at the time. And of course he has probably the most distinctive change that we see a person go through in the scriptures, because he takes that where his life's passion was persecuting the followers of Christ to the point of death. And he was doing it because he believed that what he had learned and what he understood about the Old Testament, the scriptures, what they were teaching was wrong and was something that needed to be corrected and wiped out because it was heresy, it was blasphemy. And so he's dedicating, you know, all of his life and his resources to that pursuit. And if we look in Acts chapter 9, just to look at the conversion that he goes through the actual act where Christ speaks to him. And then, as we look at some of the best scriptures that we have that teach us how to live as Christians, that help us walk through life, are authored by Paul, this person who was in the very early stages of the church trying to wipe out anyone who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had died on the cross and rose again for the purpose of saving our sins. And so if we look just again briefly, I won't read the whole conversion or the whole conversation here, but starting in chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone around him a light from heaven. And he fell unto the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And he does. From that moment on, instead of dedicating his life to persecute the church, he dedicates his life to building the church, to laying the foundation that we have here today, in the teachings that we teach, that we try to instill into our children as we bring them up. And we have that from one moment in time where Christ came to him and said, this is what I want you to do. And he did it. And I think he understood that he was going to suffer for that decision. But he carried out through his whole life, the rest of his life at that point. And he, as best he could, he lived out God's plan for his life. He was not someone who only worried about the things of God when it fit into his life and his purpose. He made it his life and his purpose to bring the things of God to the rest of the world. We have that today, some 2,000 years later. We have his writings and his teachings because he chose that path once it was pointed out to him. He didn't decide to deviate to the left or to the right. He followed that path. So if I go back to the two verses that we started out with, and I just want to read from a commentary from William MacDonald, from the Believer's Bible Commentary, what he has to say about those two short verses. "The church at Laodicea was neither hot nor cold. It was sickeningly lukewarm. The Lord would have preferred it to have been extreme in its indifference or its zeal. But no, it was lukewarm enough to deceive people into thinking that it was a church of God, and so disgustingly lukewarm about divine things as to nauseate the Most High. Furthermore, the church was characterized by pride, ignorance, self-sufficiency, and complacency." And we can never lose our salvation for those of us that have it. We can never lose that salvation. But while we're on this world, what we do, how we live our lives, our works, if you will, those are the things that set us apart. Those are the things that people of this world will look at and say, there's something different about that person. Maybe I should find out what it is. And that will present us with the opportunity to explain to people what it is that's different about us. And if people can't see what's different about us, then what are we doing? Is there a purpose to our life? And I think whatever it is that we do for our vocation, whatever we do as we go about our week while we're not here, those things are important. But they're not as important as that commission that we have to go and share the gospel with other people. So we've been called to do that. We've been called to go forth into the world. And if we do it, just kind of blah, we're going to look just like everybody else. Maybe they'll notice we're different because we go somewhere on Sunday mornings. But is that enough? Or should they see that passion should they see that fire in us? And should they understand that because of that, there's something that they need. There's some void that can be filled in their life that they see fulfilled in our life. And that void is the relationship with Christ, that personal knowledge and understanding that Christ came to this world and died on the cross and paid a price that was worth much more than what he bought. Because if I look at that price, what he paid, he bought me. And most of the time, you don't feel worth it. Sorry. But it's by grace that we're saved through our faith in Christ for certain. There's nothing that we can do to ever lose that. And it's when we live that out in this world that they'll know that they'll know there's something different. Christ said, and I've lost the reference here, but I believe he phrased it this way when he was talking to his disciples. In this way, they will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And what greater love can we have for those people around us than to share the good news of Christ and to save them from that eternal torment by bringing them to a point where they can accept that relationship with Christ and understand that they won't have to suffer the penalty of the sins that they've committed, because that price has already been paid, and it was paid through the perfect sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross. And so I would say, don't be lukewarm. Stand out. Have that passion and that fire. As we sing the song with our children, "This Little Light of Mine," don't let it be a little light, because as we sit here, we're a small part of the body of Christ, but each of us has the effect on the others sitting here, that if our light is shining, it helps others understand what their light could be. And as we teach our children and we teach each other and we fellowship with each other, we build each other up, and we have not just one light here and one light there, but we have a large torch built together of all those lights that shine out from this building. And we take that with us everywhere we go, or we should take that with us everywhere we go. So don't be lukewarm. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful sacrifice of your Son, that you sent him to die on the cross for us when we didn't deserve it, that he was willing to pay a price that was much greater than what was purchased. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to come together and to read your word and to understand it and to own it and not to have to hide, but to be able to go out into this world and share that light with those around us. We'd ask that you would help us to do that as we go about our daily lives and we have contact with our friends, our family, our coworkers, that you would show them that we've been set apart, that there's something different. Give them the curiosity to ask us why we're different, and give us the strength to be able to answer that question and lead more into your kingdom. We ask these things in your name. Amen.